2 Kings chapter 5. Been a delightful morning, and we'll just pray the Lord blesses us again. 2 Kings chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 1. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would be healed of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, this is the king, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider, see how he seeks a quarrel with me." And we'll pause our reading there. So we're introduced to this man, Naaman. He was a mighty commander in the Syrian army. He'd been victorious, was highly respected, honorable, and the Lord had blessed him. But there was a problem. He was a leper. Now, at this point in time, there was no cure for leprosy. Leviticus chapter 13 was this manual that the priests would use to try to figure out if somebody had leprosy or not and if they needed to be quarantined. Chapter 14 was if somebody was healed of their leprosy, all the steps to go through in order to return them to society. And chapter 14 probably never got used. There's no evidence that anyone in the Old Testament was ever cured naturally of leprosy. Miriam had it for 7 days in discipline. God gave Moses a sign where he sticks his hand in his bosom, pulls it out, and he sticks it back in, and it's healed. But other than that, there was no record in the Old Testament of anyone being cured of leprosy until this chapter. And actually, the Lord Jesus mentions this in his own ministry. So, leprosy, it's called Hansen's disease. There is a cure for it today, antibiotic treatment, but in these days there wasn't. It's a neurological disease that affects especially your nerve endings, and what happens is as you become numb, you don't feel things, and so you get burnt, you get cut, and it causes all kinds of degradation. You normally don't die of leprosy. It's just an agonizing existence, pain, isolation, day after day. So we have this honorable man, Naaman. He has a problem. He's a leper. The Syrians, they come into Israel, they do a raid, and they capture a young girl. Now, I'm thinking she's probably 8 to 11 years of age. She's not old enough, you know, to be a maiden, a maritable age. So she's a young girl. And she comes into Naaman's house, and she's a servant to Naaman's wife, kind of a personal servant for Naaman's wife. One day, she turns to her mistress and says, "You know, if my master could only go into Israel, there's a prophet there that could heal him." That's all she says. Naaman's wife hears that. She tells Naaman. Naaman hears that. He tells the king. The king hears that. He writes a letter to another king. Now, I want to share three points of application from this girl's I love this little girl. This is one of my favorite testimonies in all Scripture. Three things that we can learn from this little girl if we want a powerful testimony that will lead to others being cleansed of their deadly disease of sin. First of all, notice that this young girl, when the raiders came in, they took her from her family, they took her from her homeland, they took her from people that spoke her same language, they took her to a foreign land where she didn't understand the language, worshiping false gods, nobody that she knew. I mean, that's a very hard existence for a little girl. The first point is, she is a victim of human trafficking, but she's not acting like a victim. I tell you, there are so many Christians that get sidelined today because they have the victim mentality. Beloved, everything that comes in your life, whether it's sourced by the devil or allowed by God, has God's approval. So it does no good to complain against the Lord. Everything that comes in our life, God has, it's got his stamp of approval. He's going to use it to better us, to put down the devil, to exalt his name. I mean, think of Job for a minute. Job was a righteous man. God brags on his man. He says, isn't none like him in all the earth? Low sin, righteous man. The devil says, let me at him. I'll show you what he's made of. And so God allows the devil to test him, takes away all of his commerce, his children. And Job doesn't sin. I came into the world with nothing, I'll leave with nothing. Doesn't say anything negative of God. And then God allows the devil to take his health away. And it was a terrible ordeal that Job went through. Then he has these three friends that come and visit him. The best thing those friends did was say nothing for 7 days. You know, if you want to encourage somebody, just be with them at their suffering. You don't have to say anything. Just be with them. That was the best thing they did. When they opened their mouths, that's when all the trouble began. They started thinking, their worldview was, if you're blessed, then you're doing what God appreciates and you're pleasing him. But if you're going through all kinds of sorrowful situations and tragedies, then you've angered God and you're being punished. That was their worldview. And so these three friends, they came to Job and said, you must have oppressed widows and abused orphans. They came up with things that he must have done in order to be punished the way that he was. And so through that, through their indictments, Job does sin. He says, of God not being fair in his judgments and his wisdom. Oh, if I could only have my day in court with God, I'd explain myself, right? Well, God deals with this man, and the thing is, although Job was a righteous man, there were things lurking in his heart that he didn't even know was there. And beloved, everyone in this room has things lurking in their hearts that you don't know is there, but God knows all about it, and he knows how to get at it. And so through that whole process, Job is refined. He says, I want to be purified as gold. Job's refined. God is exalted, the devil is cast down, and in the end, Job is blessed greatly. It's a win-win-win all the way through. And so the child of God can trust God to work these things out for a greater good. So she doesn't have a victim mentality. She's not bitter. The Greek word for bitter really is poison. Pikaria, poison. And that's what it is. You drink down, you internalize unclean anger, and you just drink down poison, and it affects every relationship. So she's not bitter. So that's the first point. The second point, notice that she had compassion on her master. I have to admit, if this was me, hope your finger falls off today, Naaman. Right? That's the human nature. You took me away from my mom and dad. I hope you have a miserable existence. But she doesn't. She has compassion on them. Do we have compassion for the lost? When we read what Scripture says about the lake of fire, Lord Jesus says it's a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth, where the flame has never quenched, where the worm never dies. It's a putrid place. Jude says it's the blackness of darkness. No light in hell. I wouldn't want my worst enemy to spend one day in the lake of fire. And so if we truly believe where those that are not justified in Christ are going to end up, we should have compassion for them, which helps us overlook the way the children of the devil act against us. We should expect that. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 15, by the way, that's the highest consecration of hate in all the Bible in John 15. You got 10 times the love of God is spoken of, and then you got 6 times the hate of the world is spoken of in the last part of the chapter. And the Lord told his disciples, listen, if you identify with me, the world hated me, it's going to hate you. The world persecuted me, it's going to persecute you. And Paul told Timothy, yes, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. So we should expect that. In other words, children of the devil are going to act like the devil. And the only thing that's going to speak volumes to them of the love of God is the compassion of God coming back to them. They rebuke, they hurt, they cause suffering, and we come back with the love of God. It's captivating. It breaks them down. When we lived in Rockford, Illinois, we had a little farmette out of town, 5 acres, and we had a dairy farmer across the road. He had several hundred acres. His name was Randy. He was an atheist. He hated us. I don't know how he heard about us, but he everything that came out of his mouth was just putrid. He had a 10-acre section right across from our property. He had a little creek going through it, and that's where he'd bring his heifers. And then when they got old enough, he would take them back on another property. They'd be bred, and they start the milking thing year after year. But his fencing was terrible, and his heifers were always getting out. So I'd call him and say, hey, Randy, you got some heifers out? I said, if you want to come over, I'll help you put them in. Sometimes I'd just put them in and let him know, hey, your heifers were out. I put them in, shut the gate. This went on for a couple years. And one day, it was in December, January, we had a big snowstorm, 12, 13, 14 inches of snow. And I was just getting ready to go out and get the tractor and the blade and everything and start pushing snow. And I hear this big John Deere coming down the tractor coming down the road. And it was Randy. And he came into our driveway and he scooped out. We had a long driveway. He scooped out all the snow, moved it all around. And I put a pot of coffee on real quick. And when he got done, I took him out a cup of coffee. And I said, well, thank you, Randy. And he said, I just want you to know I haven't been very good to you folks, but you are good neighbors, and I appreciate it. And I remember my kids, they had their noses up against the window, you know, like they were all looking out. I came back in. I said, see, guys, love really works. Love crumbles that hardest heart. It's not natural, right? But when they see Christ in us, the Lord said, the world will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. That's a telltale sign. So she's a victim, not acting like the victim, and she has compassion. Third point, she has a believable character. As soon as she said what she did, Naaman's wife believed her. When Naaman's wife tells her husband what the little girl said, Naaman believes her. Now, the king didn't know the little girl, but he knew Naaman, and so he believed her. And then this king, King Assyria, writes the king of Israel a letter, and he's forced to believe her. The testimony of this little girl rocked 2 nations. It's incredible. In other words, the way she acted day after day, her character was observed. And so when she said this, Naaman's wife knew it was the truth. She knew that this little girl wasn't making up the story, but it was an honest truth, and she took her serious. So these 3 things come out of this little girl's example. Yeah, you know, I was trying to explain this. We come into the world, none of us walk the straight and narrow. We're going like this. Now, when you become a believer and you learn the Word of God and the Spirit of God, things start straightening out, right? And as you progress in Christ, you're walking on the straight and narrow, not perfectly, but less of this. But we all come into the world doing this. But none of us walk that straight and narrow perfectly. That means we're going to bump into each other. In life, you're going to get bumped into. I grew up on a farm in eastern Kansas. Our closest neighbor was a mile away. And so my brother and I were kind of best friends. We did everything together. And I remember he had this figure eight track, two-lane, eight-track in his room set up, you know, with the handheld accelerators, and we would race around that thing. If somebody got really far behind, they'd just slow up, and then when they went through the intersection, you'd hit the accelerator, and you'd T-bone and knock them off the track, and that's how you'd win. Well, that's what happens today. People are going to bump into you. Expect it. Get over it. Get on with life. Think, how can I use this to exalt the Lord Jesus and bring him into the situation? Paul says, whether life or death, I'm going to magnify Christ, Philippians chapter 1. Where's Christ right now? He's seated at the right hand of majesty on high. We're here. To magnify him means I got to bring him down into the situation. So when something happens, this should be our first thinking is, how can I magnify Christ? How can I be this telescope to bring him from heaven down in this situation so a world that desperately needs to see Christ can know him? If we get self-focused, Christ isn't going to be seen. But if people that are unregenerate see something that's out of this world, they'll fall in love with the Lord through his people. So I love this girl's testimony. Very effective. And as a result, two nations are rocked. So Elisha hears that the king of Israel has torn his clothes, which was a sign of humility. This is verse 8. And so he sends a messenger, why have you tore your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elijah's house. And Elijah sent a messenger to him, saying, go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious. He went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to meet me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in rage. So, Elijah goes to the king of Israel, said, send him to me. So, Naaman comes with his servants, his chariot, and he comes to the place where Elisha's at, the house, and Elisha doesn't even come to the door. And he sends Gehazi. He says, my master says, just go wash in the river Jordan 7 times, and you'll be clean. And Naaman is furious. He's gone all this way, and the prophet of God won't even come and talk to him. He's furious. See, Naaman had another problem besides his leprosy, pride. And that's why that's what the prophet is showing him. He's got a proud heart. Thankfully, he's got some wise servants. In verse 13, they come to him, listen, master, if he would have asked you to climb some high mountain, you would have done it to be clean. So, regardless of the fact that the rivers in Damascus were cleaner or better or bigger than the rivers in Israel, this is a little thing that the prophet's saying. Just go dip 7 times, you'll be well. And they calm down their Naaman, and he does it. In verse 14, so he went down, dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Wow. First time leprosy's been healed in Scripture, and this is a Gentile. Now, I want to suggest to you there's a reason why Elijah did not come to the door to talk to Naaman. When the Lord Jesus came to this earth, we read in Matthew 4:17, from that time forth Jesus began to preach, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. He told his disciples when he sent them out, first of all, in Galilee, 2 by 2, 12 of them, and then later in Judea, the 70 went out. They were to only preach to the lost sheep of Israel. He was preaching a kingdom gospel message. And Israel rejected the message and the messenger. And so that allowed he went to the cross, died for sin, but that allowed him to go to the Gentiles. And we are the new covenant that Christ sealed with his own blood, we read in Hebrews 8:8, was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, fulfilled the prophecies of both Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. We as Gentiles are second benefactors of that covenant. But God made that new covenant with the nation of Israel because it's the only way he could fulfill all the promises he made to Abraham and all the patriarchs since. It's the only way he could restore the kingdom that was lost in Eden is to have a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, come back to the earth and reestablish the kingdom in righteousness, which is what God always wanted. So it was a necessary for Christ to offer the kingdom to God's covenant people first. They rejected it, rejected him as Messiah, crucified him, and so that gave the opportunity then for the good news of the dispensation of grace to come to the Gentiles. Now think of the Lord's ministry. In the Gospels, we only read of the Lord doing two miracles with Gentiles. The centurion servant was healed, and the Syrophoenician woman. There was a healing in her house. I think it was her daughter. I'm having a little brain cramp here, but I think it was her daughter. So only twice the Lord did miracles with Gentiles, and both was at a distance. Right? So that's what's being shown here. Elisha is typifying the ministry of Christ. Elisha has come for the covenant people of God. He's not to minister to the Gentiles. And I believe that's why he didn't go to the door. It follows the pattern of the Lord Jesus. The two times he did miracles. And by the way, the Lord says, I've not known faith in Israel other than these two examples. These were Gentiles that exercised incredible faith. Syrophoenician woman, the Lord says, well, we don't give the food to the dogs. Well, yeah, but there's crumbs that fall off the table and the dogs eat it. In other words, the Gentiles would be blessed, although the primary blessing was to the nation of Israel. So she understood and she was blessed. So that's just a thought there concerning why he didn't come to the door. Notice he's cured. The Lord confirmed this miracle in Luke chapter 4 and verse 27. And his skin is made as soft and white as a baby. Now we have a little baby up here that has that kind of little, that really very soft, fat. I mean, just go up and go like this. I mean, it's really soft. And man, not only was he healed of his leprosy, but he got skin like he hadn't had since he was a baby. God is good. And so when he sees this, he returns to the man of God in verse 15. And he and his aides came and stood before him and said, indeed, now I know there is no God in all the earth except Israel. Now therefore, please, excuse me. Oh, that'll be loud on the tape. Please take a gift from your servant. But he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offerings or sacrifices to other gods, but to the Lord. And you're probably thinking, what is that about? Why? He's come all this way with gold, silver, and these 10 changes of clothes, 5 garments, and he wants to go back to Syria with dirt from Israel. This is the worldview that the pagans had. If you wanted to appropriately worship someone's god, you had to do it on their turf, their soil. So he wanted to take dirt from Israel back to Syria just to make sure he honored Jehovah God, the God of Israel. That was the mindset. Now, Elisha doesn't want anything. He doesn't want the gold. He doesn't want the silver. Why? because salvation's of the Lord, right? You can't, grace plus a nickel is not grace. And this is a concept that's hard for us, hard for man. People want to help God out or do something to earn his favor. When you look over the whole world, there's really only two religions. There is the doing, doing, doing religion, and there's the done, done, done religion, right? Doing, doing, doing is all world religion. Either I am going to somehow impress God by what I do, or through my own works, I'm going to become in touch with nature, like Wicca, or Hinduism. I'm going to have positive karma and eventually become part of the impersonal all. Or I'm going to keep the five pillars in Islam or Mormonism. Or I'm going to give my 10%, get married in a Mormon temple so I can get to the third heaven. It's doing, doing, doing. Biblical Christianity is done, done, done. You can't do anything more to make God love you than he does right now. And he's demonstrated by giving his son. And that's the only way that we can get to heaven, to say, God, you've done the work. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And we trust the Lord, and it's finished. So Elijah, he says, I'm not going to take any of your money. This salvation is the Lord. Healing the leprosy really pictures sin. And when the leprosy is cleansed away, it's this removing of sin. It's like a new beginning. Thank God for new beginnings. I love Hebrews chapter 9. The blood of Christ removes the guilt of the conscience. Sometimes I'm talking to people that claim to be believers, and they've got a guilty conscience. They're still beating themselves up for what they did before they got saved. That's all washed away by the blood of Christ. You're a new creation in Christ. You got a new beginning. Don't bring that stuff up to mind anymore. It's been cleansed. And if they're still struggling with it, it's kind of a sign that maybe they're not saved. They haven't experienced the cleansing of the conscience. And then even afterwards we're saved. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. And so the blood of Christ continues to cleanse and wash away, effectual forever. So he doesn't take anything. And then he says, just for the sake of time, he says, please pardon me. There's going to be times that I have to go with the king of Assyria into the pagan temples. Please just pardon me. And this is what Elijah says to him. He says, go in peace. He says, may the Lord please pardon your servant for this thing. And then Elijah says to him, go in peace. So he departed from him a short distance. Go in peace. In the New Testament, we have peace with God through the cross. Paul talks about that in Romans 5. But that's really not sufficient for us to reflect the Lord to a world that needs to see Christ. The first word that the Lord told his disciples on Resurrection Day, when they were locked in a room and all of a sudden he appears from them, he says, peace be with you. Irene, which means take two things and make it one. That's literally what the word peace means in the New Testament, Irene. You can see it translated literally in Acts 7, when Stephen gives this Old Testament survey to rebuke the Sanhedrin. He talks about Moses trying to set two of his brethren at one again, making for peace. So why did the Lord, when he appeared to the disciples, he tells them twice. First, peace be with you, and they were afraid, and they start handling and touching him, and then they were comforted. And then he says, peace I give you, and then he commissions them to go out in the world. So we have peace with God through the cross of Christ, but as Paul says in Philippians 4, we also need the peace of God in our lives. If we're going to reflect Christ in the world, we got to have Christ shining through us, the peace of God, and contentment and love and the fruit of the Spirit and all those kinds of things. So, yes, there's a work that brings us peace with God, but there's an ongoing work of the Spirit of God that brings peace within us as well. So we lay hold of the Word of God, rest in the Lord, then this peace permeates our lives. It's this is pretty cool. I know this is a little bit of a tangent, but in Philippians chapter 4, Paul says this, I've learned to be content in whatever state I'm in, whether I'm abased or abounding, you know, whether I have a lot or little. And ma'o is the Greek word there when he's talking about learned. And the word means to be brought into the mysteries of something, to be brought into the secret of something. And so this is what Paul is telling the Philippians. He said, listen, I've been beaten, I've starved, you know, I've had all these things happen to me. It doesn't matter whether I have much or little. I have learned to be content. In other words, beyond this, I've been drawn into the secret place. I've been drawn under the wing of Almighty God. That's the resting place. Beloved, there's one thing that's so incredibly important for us to understand. All beneficial spiritual exercise begins when we get up in the heavenly places and we rest in Christ. That's where the real work begins. If we're trying to do it down here, we're thinking down here, it's not going to happen. Paul says, get up in the heavenly places. I mean, chapter 6 of Ephesians, we find out that we don't war against our next door neighbors, the atheists and agnostics. We war with spiritual wickedness in high places. How are you going to do with that? The only way you can deal with spiritual wickedness in high places, get up in the highest place. We rest there, under the wing of Almighty God. That's where the peace and the rest comes from. So, Naaman leaves. And then we read a little bit about Gehazi. The servant of Elijah, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought, but as the Lord lives, I will run after him and, mark this, take something from him. I don't know why, but I'm going to take something from him. And so Gehazi is really showing us the flesh here. That what the flesh wants is what's outside the will of God. And he's thinking, what is my master doing? I mean, poor Naaman had to carry all that gold and silver from Syria to here, and now he's got to carry it all the way back? That doesn't make any sense. He should leave some of that gold and silver. And so he runs. This is the flesh. This is the propensity of the flesh to run after the things that are outside of God's will. Elisha's already declared God's will, not taking any of it. Gehazi wants what's outside of God's will, and that's what the flesh wants. You know, the Lord's given us all kinds of things to govern our bodies, keep them healthy. We need, when we're thirsty, we drink, hungry, we eat, when we're tired, we sleep, a desire for children, reproduction, all those things are within the protocols in which God has created us. But when we want something outside of that, well, now we get into drunkenness and gluttony and lascivious behavior and being sluggish and a sluggard, not working, desiring what's outside the will of God. And so Gehazi is exemplifying the flesh. He runs after Naaman, chases him down in the chariot. Naaman turns around, sees him, it's all well. Listen to this, verse 22. And he said, Gehazi said, all is well. My master has sent me, true or false? False. Saying, indeed, just now two young men of the sons of prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. True or false? False. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. This is how we know the flesh is in it. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, put away all lying. Lying's never justified. God doesn't lie. We speak the truth in love, Ephesians chapter 5. And by the way, verse 29, as necessary. So that's what guides our tongues. So he's not speaking the truth. He's lying to get what his flesh wants. He just wants something for the flesh. And Naaman says, well, take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags, two changes of garments. Now, I did some calculations just recently on gold, silver prices. A talent's about 75 pounds, and in today's market in the U.S., it's about $58,000. All right? And he's getting two talents. And some commentators think there were two talents in two different bags. But let's just go with the two talents. So $58,000 multiplied by two. Plus, you got this expensive raiment. This is a pretty good chunk of change. And it's heavy. So Naaman sends his servants with Gehazi back to the man of God's house. He came to the citadel, verse 24. He took them from their hand, stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master. Elisha said to him, "Where did you go, Gehazi?" "Oh, I didn't go anywhere, master." Again, another lie. By the way, he wanted something. That's what the flesh wants. Whatever's out of the will of God. And he didn't go anywhere. And when you're in the flesh, you don't go anywhere. Very, very good teaching here on the repercussions of the flesh. Then he said to him, Elisha said to Gehazi, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money, to receive clothing, olive groves, vineyards, sheep, oxen, male, female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Laman will cling to you and your descendants forever." And he went out of his presence leprous, white as snow. What's ironic about this is that Gehazi wanted what Naaman had, and he got it, his leprosy. I told you I grew up on a farm in eastern Kansas. We had cattle, and at that time you basically raised soybeans, milo, and wheat, and you kind of rotate the crops. There's a lot of corn production there because of ethanol. It's not very good corn ground. But I can tell you something about farming. There's three laws of the harvest. When you put a corn of wheat into the ground, you get wheat. You don't get corn. So the first law of the harvest is you reap what you sow, right? The second law of the harvest is you don't put a corn of wheat in the ground on Monday and pull out the combine on Tuesday, right? You reap later than what you sow. We planted winter wheat, drill it in October, November, you harvest it in June. And the third law of the harvest is you don't put a kernel of wheat in the ground and expect to get one kernel back. You get 30, 60, 100 fold. So the three laws of the harvest, you reap what you sow, you reap later than what you sow, and you reap more than what you sow. And through the years, I can't tell you how many times in family counseling, marital counseling, I've heard couples say, "If I only knew, I wouldn't have done it." The ramifications of decisions that they made decades earlier, they were still suffering from. You reap more than what you know. We read in Galatians chapter 6 that if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap a harvest of carnality much greater in time. So, let's not follow Gehazi's example of lusting for what's outside the will of God. We go nowhere when we're in the flesh. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, it's either verse 8 or 9, that those that are in the flesh, he's speaking practically, cannot please God. Okay? Those in the spirit, he's talking positionally. That can't be lost. But practically, when we're in the flesh, he can't please God. And if we would just say, "Wow, I don't want to have this repercussion on myself and my family." Gehazi, do you think he would have done this if he knew that his descendants would be suffering with leprosy after generation after generation after generation? He wouldn't have done it. Caught up in the flesh, repercussions, the laws of the harvest being levied upon him from generations to come. Terrible outcome. So, just in review, just a wonderful story, this little girl's testimony. She's a victim. She's not acting like a victim. She has compassion for the unregenerate, and she has a believable testimony. Three really good principles for us. And then let's just not be caught up in the flesh, lusting for things that are outside the will of God. If we do so and give into the flesh, if we mortify the flesh, and it's lust, we read in Romans chapter 8, then the Spirit of God is going to have control of us and we're going to please the Lord. But if we're giving in to the flesh, then the repercussions are going to be much more and much longer than we ever thought. Amen? Should I give thanks for the food? Anybody want to eat? Well, do you want to give thanks?
No.
Okay.
Your thanks are better.
Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for an opportunity to peer into your word. So vast, so wonderful is your word to us. So incredible is your spirit in enlightening our minds and showing us these truths from your word. Again, we pray that you would speak to each one. Lord, I thank you for the hands that have prepared the food for us. Thank you for the opportunity to share a meal with each other. We pray that our conversation be sweet, encouraging, that we might just go away from this place really encouraged. So we give you thanks for this food. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.